little bit of a break from the Gospel of John. We've been moving verse by verse through it, but this evening we're just gonna take a brief break. So why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? And let me tell you why we're doing this. And I will just apologize up front. If this was entirely for me, and everything that I'm going to talk about tonight was God talking to me, I'm sorry. But I figure if it's God's Word, it's God's Word, right? And it is powerful and it is effective. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. But, last Tuesday evening in Acts 2:42, we were discussing the life of Abraham. And it was a real powerful conversation for me. I can't speak for anybody else, but for me, the Lord was really ministering to my heart. And what we were talking about with Abraham was specifically that time when he left the promised land and went to Egypt. I don't know how familiar you are with that story. Probably most of you are. But Abraham had followed God's command. God said, leave where you're at. Go to a land that you do not know, which was Canaan. And so he did that. There was a little hiccup on the way, but he went. And once he gets to the promised land, you know what confronted him? It wasn't the Garden of Eden. It was a famine. That was pretty much the first thing out the chute that happened. And Abraham, as he was concerned about this famine and his family, the families of his servants, and there was a big group that was with Abraham, he decided to go to a place that seemed like it could, at the very least, solve their immediate needs. That, of course, being food. And so they went to Egypt. The problem is that it would appear that he never bothered to ask God if that was what God wanted him to do. And he didn't seek the Lord's opinion on those things at all. All Abraham could see was a famine. God told him to go to the promised land. God never told him to go to Egypt. And yet that's where he was headed. And during the course of our discussion, the subject turned to, as you might imagine, faith. Abraham's apparent lack of faith in light of the great promises that God had given him, in light of the commands that God had given him, was very glaringly evident. And as we were reading that story, as we were discussing that story, I felt like the Lord was saying to me both that night and since, wanting me to ask myself the question, what would I have done? Come on, Tony, what would you have done in Abraham's shoes? How strong would your faith have been in the face of a famine? Now, we've all had our issues. We all have had our trials, our tribulations. I'm not diminishing any of those. But how many of us have actually ever faced a full-scale, countrywide lack of food? In this country, that's almost unheard of. I know there are people that struggle with those sorts of things, but on the scale that we're talking about with Abraham, we really don't touch that. And I just felt like the Lord was saying, Tony, I want you to answer those questions about yourself. What would you have done? I think those are good questions for us to ask. Unfortunately, those are questions that sometimes reveal us in a way that we don't prefer, right? We don't want to ask those questions because we don't really want to know the answers to those things. Because as we saw on Tuesday night, there is a very real cause for our lack of faith, guys. When we have a lack of faith, there is a cause for it. And guys, the cause is not the trial or the trouble or the difficulty that you're currently in. The cause of the lack of faith is not, it's not the famine, it's not the severity of the trial or the trouble that you're facing. The cause of our lack of faith in any and all circumstances is one thing: unbelief. Unbelief. Even among us who are called believers, this can be a very real issue. The same reason why Abraham stumbled as he saw this famine before him. It's the same reason why he made choices based on fear as opposed to God's leading and God's guidance and God's already expressed commands for him. It's the same reason why Abraham then found himself in a very dangerous situation in Egypt. Not only dangerous to himself, but dangerous to his wife and dangerous to his servants and to all of their families as well. The reason, guys, was unbelief. And again, I apologize if I am the only one that the Lord is hammering about unbelief right now. My suspicion is I'm probably not. But this is something that the Lord was really talking to me a lot about this week, and that's why I felt like perhaps He was wanting us to take a little bit of a break, dovetail on Abraham just a touch, and continue this subject in regards to unbelief regarding the words of God, regarding the promises of God, regarding the character of God as we saw with Abraham. Because, guys, the same is still true for us today. I wish I could tell you that this whole unbelief thing was just something the patriarchs way back in the Old Testament dealt with, and then us, we got it nailed. Unfortunately, that isn't the case. More often than we might admit, unbelief affects how we view life. It affects how we view God. It affects how we approach decisions. It affects how we live our life. Now, perhaps some of us, we might be thinking to ourselves, but whoa, wait a minute, I do believe. I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. And all of that may be true, okay? But like Abraham, who, by the way, was also a believer, while we may have entered into a certain amount of belief in our lives, we may still be exhibiting large amounts of unbelief that God, in His mercy and His love and His grace, He wants to deal with that. He wants to deal with those issues. And God wants to deal with it because, quite simply, guys, and don't think I'm overstating this, unbelief is hazardous to your health. Okay? Now, obviously, it was hazardous to Abraham's health, when he was in Egypt, as some of us saw last Tuesday, but it is also hazardous to your emotional health. It is hazardous to your spiritual health. And sometimes even when we stray outside of God's will because of unbelief, it can even be hazardous to our physical health. And so as I was praying about these things in my life this week, I just felt like the Lord was wanting us to discuss them a bit. That's what brings us to Matthew chapter 13 tonight. As we begin this evening at verse 53, Jesus has just given an incredibly powerful teaching to His disciples concerning the kingdom of God. He was using parables to try and help them understand what the kingdom of God was and is. And after that teaching, Jesus, He left Galilee and He traveled some 20 miles to the west, home to Nazareth. Remember, this is Jesus' hometown, right? He was born in Bethlehem, but home, if Jesus had a home, He traveled a lot, obviously, once the ministry began. But prior to that, Nazareth was that place. But as He arrived in Nazareth, Jesus found that unbelief had filled the hearts and the minds of His friends, His neighbors, those people that had known Him really the longest and the most. And Matthew ends this chapter fairly ominously by saying of Jesus, if you look there at verse 58, and He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That sounds a bit ominous, doesn't it? As amazing as it may sound to us, guys, Jesus was limited by their unbelief. This was also true of the unbelieving Israelites. I think we're fairly familiar with them. Those people that God had miraculously rescued from Egypt, as we are reminded in Psalm 78:41. It says, "Yes, in their unbelief they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel because of unbelief." My point again is, unbelief is hazardous to your health. In this particular case with the Israelites, an entire generation of corpses littered the wilderness because of their unbelief. That generation did not enter into the promised land. It was the next generation. And in our passage that we're looking at tonight, I think we're going to see unbelief affecting people in three different ways. And these are the three that I want to kind of focus on tonight. Now, obviously, when we're talking about unbelief, we could go in a lot of places. Absolutely. Scripture does not have any shortage of topics dealing with this issue of unbelief. But here I think we really see three specific ways in which these people in Nazareth were affected by unbelief. The first one is this: unbelief will always blind your eyes. Unbelief blinds your eyes. Look at verse 53 with me. When Jesus had finished teaching these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" Guys, as Jesus was moving through Galilee, stuff was happening, right? Most of you have probably read the Gospels. Of course, we've been going through the Gospel of John. Miracles were happening everywhere. I mean, John even goes so far as to say that if he had written down all of the miracles that Jesus had done, all the books in the world couldn't have contained it. So just what we get in the Gospels is just a representative group of what Jesus did. There were miracles going on everywhere. People knew it. They saw it. It was the topic that everyone was buzzing about. The dead were being raised. The lame were walking. Blind people were seeing. Deaf people were hearing again. Demon-possessed people were being delivered. It was obvious by all measure that God was working. Amazing things were happening, right? The Son of God Himself was walking the planet and working among His people. But guys, unbelief blinds us to the obvious. Now, did these people in Nazareth know that Jesus was doing miracles? Yes or no? From what we just read, yeah, they knew it. As a matter of fact, from verse 58 there, it says he did not do many miracles. It would appear that as he entered Nazareth and went to the synagogue to teach, that perhaps he did a few miracles, maybe healed a few people as he came in, but then it just kind of came to a screeching halt. And if you just take a look at our society today, is this still true? It is. People are still blinded today to the fact that God is real. And it's obvious that God is real. I have no compunction in saying that. I have no problem boldly just saying it's as obvious as the nose on your face that God is real. Right? Just look up. You ever looked at the sky at night? The immensity of the universe, the billions and billions and billions and billions of stars, as Corey mentioned when he was praying, that God created, the vastness of it, the beauty of what we have around us, the complexity and the intricacy of the creation of the human body and all of... Guys, all of this, you know what it screams? There is a God. There is a God. And yet, people will look at all of that and they'll say, it just sort of happened. And I'm not just trying to make light of their theories and beliefs and opinions, but really, when it comes right down to it, what they're seeing with their eyes is met with the response of, it just sort of all happened. Guys, truly, this is exactly what David said, talked about in Psalm 14:1 when he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The reason he calls him a fool is because he knows there is a God, and yet he is blind. His unbelief has made him blind. And yet, you know, every once in a while you may talk to somebody. Maybe some of you have had these conversations. But look at this in nature. But look at this in the universe. But look at this in our bodies. Look at all these things. How can you deny that a God exists? And then you'll finally get to the end of that discussion and the response will be, well, you know, yeah, that's all well and good, but it still doesn't prove that God exists. Which is usually followed by what they think is the end of the argument. I would believe in God if He would just prove to me that He exists. Have you ever heard someone say this? I have. Maybe some of you were there. Maybe at one point in your life. Well, guys, we have a problem right there. First of all, the fact of the matter is, no, they wouldn't believe. As Paul makes very clear in Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22, this is what he writes. That which is known about God is evident within them. Okay, before we even go to the universe, just within themselves they know that God exists. That is evident. He continues, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Now listen to what Paul says here. For even though they knew God, not knew as in you and I know God, but they knew He existed, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. By the way, it just all sort of happened. That's what the futility of the speculation is. And their foolish heart was darkened. They couldn't see. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now that's the reality of, well, I would believe if He'd just prove Himself. Well, no, you already know. And you're choosing not to believe. But guys, we have another problem here as well. You see, if God came down, I don't know how obviously we know how He came down as Jesus, but if God came down in some fashion, whatever that would be, and proved to everyone that He was in fact God, guess what? You could not then be a believer. You could be a follower, but you could not be a believer. You see, if God proved His existence in some way that we demanded, there would be no faith required, would there? None at all. But what does God desire? Faith. Without what is it impossible to please God? Without faith, it is impossible. Just as God desired faith in Abraham's life, God is also interested in developing faith in your life. That's what He's doing in those issues that bring us sometimes to those points of unbelief. He's trying to work that issue of faith in us. Because guys, guess what? Faith is what is going to go on with you into the ages beyond. That's what's going to go on with you. Not all the stuff on this planet. None of these things are going to go with you. Your faith, that will follow you. God has given us all of the evidence, all of the indications that we need. But He has not given us proof, because if He gave us proof, we could not be believers. Guys, unbelief is not something to take lightly. Unbelief blinds our eyes. I believe Abraham was blinded by the famine. I think we can understand that, can't we? I think we can all feel for Abraham in that. But the famine was all he could see, which means the promises of God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. I will bless all the peoples of the world through you. He forgot all about that. He was blinded to those things, and all he could see was the famine. That isn't where God wants us to be. The second danger I think we see in Matthew 13, the second danger of unbelief is that unbelief poisons our hearts. Yeah, it blinds our eyes. It absolutely does. But then it begins to poison our hearts. It results in blinding of our eyes results in skepticism, but then as it poisons our heart, it turns into cynicism. And that's what I think we see beginning in verse 55, as these unbelieving people in Nazareth continue speaking. Look what they say. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And look at verse 57. And they took offense at him. That's an interesting way to end right there, simply because of the fact all they just did was list off his family's names. Right? Well, and the dad's profession, which tells you there's a whole lot more going on in those verses than just a recitation of the family tree of Jesus of Nazareth, right? There's more going on here. I believe what we're seeing here is two levels of cynicism that were birthed by their unbelief. That first level of cynicism, guys, is familiarity. Familiarity. Do you see what they're saying here? They're going, hey, wait a minute. Isn't he the son of that carpenter? You know that guy. You know Joseph. I mean, we know his dad. We know his mom. And we know his brothers. And we know his sisters too. In other words, they were familiar with his family. Their eyes were already blind to who Jesus really was, the Son of God, due to their unbelief. But here, their familiarity with Jesus' family was kind of that second step up on the level of unbelief. That level of familiarity combined with those blinded eyes poisoned their hearts as well. Now you'd kind of think, I guess, that familiarity would breed greater belief, right? Wouldn't you think? I mean, you would think at the very least that the crowds in Nazareth would be excited and more prone to believe because the local boy made good. You know? But the problem is blind eyes can't see things like the fact that they know him and that they know his whole life back to childhood and that all of it backs up who he claims to be and what he says he is. Which is why Jesus goes on to comment on that very thing in verse 57. He says, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household. Familiarity. But guys, unbelief will not stop there. You see, unbelief produces another level of cynicism, as I think we see in the crowd here. And that second level of cynicism we see in Nazareth is contempt. Contempt. You've all heard the old adage, right? Familiarity breeds what? Contempt. Yeah. Well, guys, when a person will not believe, their heart will also inevitably become poisoned, not merely towards God, but also towards the family of God. Is there any of that going on in our society today? Absolutely there is. But you see, hiding just beneath their words of familiarity was just plain old ugly contempt. That's what we're seeing here. Contempt for Jesus, yes, but also, as you can tell, expressed contempt for his family. I mean, they're going, hey, wait a minute. Isn't he the son of that carpenter? That plain, old, ordinary carpenter? That manual laborer guy that we all know? His dad's not a scholar. His dad's not a rabbi. His dad's not a mystic. His dad's not a miracle worker. He's just a carpenter. And we know his mom, Mary, too. Oh, we've all heard the stories about Mary. She had a baby before she was even married. Yeah, we all know about his mom. And what about his brothers and sisters? Hey, they don't even believe that he is who he says he is. Ha! See, that contempt is just below the surface of their words, man. You see, guys, the unbeliever will always attack the family of God. Always. Their heart will become poisoned as they quickly point out the problems of the Jim Bakers and the Jimmy Swaggerts and, oh yeah, that Christian neighbor that does this and this and this and this. You ever had anyone say something like that to you? I have, and I'm sure you have too. They'll point out all of the problems in the family, even though, like those in Nazareth, their facts may in fact be dead wrong. You see, since no one, not even the most avowed atheist or the most skeptical cynic, has ever been able to find one single fault with Jesus Christ, they're going after the family. Can you believe what a joke that minister on TV is? Can you look at all those hypocrites at church? Some Christian she is. These are the sorts of things we hear. And their hearts become cynical. Their unbelief has blinded their eyes to the reality of God, and their hearts are becoming cynical and hardened and bitter. This is what we see happening in Nazareth. Which naturally leads to what I think is the third danger of unbelief. And that is that unbelief robs you of your joy. Unbelief robs you of your joy. Guys, I have never once in my entire life met a joyful cynic. Never met one. Never met anybody who is joyfully contemptuous, bitter and joyful at the same time. That obviously doesn't happen. Now, I mentioned it before, but look at verse 58 with me, guys. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Guys, consider this. When Jesus went home, when Jesus went back to his hometown, he would have healed many, many people if they had just believed. Can you imagine what kind of joy would have filled that little village of Nazareth if Jesus had just come in there and done what he wanted to do? Can you imagine the excitement, the celebration that would have been going on in the streets if Jesus had been able to do what he wanted to do? Guys, there's a principle here that I really think that we need to grasp. God will not work outside the arena of faith. God will not work outside the arena of faith. Now understand, I am not saying that God can't work outside the arena of faith. I am not saying that God is unable to do anything except that which we have faith for. Some will try and tell you that, okay? And it's a lie. That diminishes God. It diminishes His sovereignty. However, in God's wisdom and in God's sovereignty, He has chosen to limit Himself in certain ways. He has made that choice. And because these people in Nazareth did not believe, He would not do the work that He preferred to do. He wanted to bless them. He wanted to bring them joy. But because of their unbelief, he would not do that. And as a result, the miracles were missing. The healings were not happening. Joy was not exploding in the wake of God's miracles and God's movement among the people of Nazareth. Faith was not growing. As I said before, unbelief is hazardous to your health. It blinds your eyes, it poisons your heart, and it rips you off big time of all of the joy that God wants you to have in your walk of faith. That's a pretty dim view of unbelief, I hope. It should be. So what's the cure? Right? Exactly. That's very well put. What's the cure of unbelief? Well, it's belief. Very true. Very true. I'm hoping that we can get a touch more practical than that. Okay? Just a couple points in that regard. Because think about it, guys. If all that we're talking about here are people who are not believers in Jesus Christ, then the answer is very simple, isn't it? Set aside your unbelief and believe. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord. Believe by faith that Jesus is who He said He is, that He did what He said He did, and that you are what the Scriptures say you are. A sinner who is justly on their way to hell, desperately in need of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. If you're not a Christian, that is where you begin, right? That right there, all faith begins right there. All belief begins right there. But guys, what antidote does our great physician have? What does he prescribe to you and me who, although we are believers in Jesus, we still wrestle with the issue of unbelief, the issue of not having faith in our lives, just like Abraham did? Just as the Israelites before us, guys, we too often are guilty of unbelief, and in the process, we are limiting much of what God wants to do. That is true in this church. It's true in the church at large in America. It's probably true in much of the body of Christ throughout this world. So let me just share a few thoughts based on the results of unbelief that we've seen here in Matthew. First of all, the antidote for unbelief, and none of this is going to blow you away. You're not going to sit back after I'm done with this and go, whoa, Tony just whipped out the most amazing. No, I'm going to give you just some real basic stuff here because, well, that's kind of where it starts. You know, I mean, I'm not going to tell you stuff you probably don't know, but it's a good reminder for us. The antidote for unbelief that blinds our eyes is simply this. Pray. Pray. You need to be in prayer, to drop to our knees and cry out to Jesus like that man in Mark 9:24 said, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That was a prayer to Jesus. You see, in that prayer is the beginnings of greater faith, isn't it? In that kind of a prayer is greater belief that God wants to work in us. Paul did the exact same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 when he prayed for the believers in Ephesus. He prayed that their eyes might be enlightened. They're already Christians. He's not praying that they get saved. He was praying for their faith, for their belief, despite what their eyes might see. You see, guys, faith is not blind. I know we have a tendency to put those two words together, right? Blind faith. But faith is not blind. Faith simply sees what unbelief will never see. That's why throughout my walk with the Lord, I have run into, from time to time, believers in Jesus Christ who, the Lord had worked such amazing things in their life in this area of faith, that they could see stuff I couldn't even conceive of. They understood things about God and saw God in a way I didn't understand at that time. Was it just because they're so much smarter? Was it because they're just so much better? Just so much more obedient? No. It's because God was doing that work in them. And a regular part of their prayer life was, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Make me more full of faith. Make me more of a believer than I already am. You know, this whole idea reminds me of the story of Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6. Some of you are probably familiar with it. The Syrians were waging war on the Jews. Gee, doesn't that sound familiar? But anyway, even way back then, the Syrians were waging war on the Jews, and the king of Syria had specifically set an ambush for the Jews. And so Elisha, who was a prophet of God, apparently God told him about this, and he sent word to the king of Israel saying, hey, don't go through that mountain pass because there's an ambush waiting there for you. And you're just going to walk right into what the king of Syria has planned. So they avoided that. So the king of Syria, he set a second ambush. He's tenacity at the very least. Again, the Lord spoke to Elisha and told him. He sent word to the king. They avoided that ambush. Guess what came next? A third ambush was set up by the king of Syria. God told Elisha again. Elisha told the king, and they avoided that one. Now, as you might imagine, at this point, the king of Syria was a little bit angry. He couldn't figure out what in the world was going on. And so he basically, you know, he turns to his advisors and he says, hey, somebody's spying on us here. There's somebody in my household. There's someone among my advisors. There's someone of you guys who is spying for Israel. But one of his advisors spoke up and he said, no. None of us here are spying. They have a secret weapon. Israel has a secret weapon and his name is Elisha. He's a prophet of God. He knows everything that you say, King, even when you're in your bedroom. He knows what you're saying. Now, don't you think that creeped the king out just a bit, right? But that's what they told him. So, the king yells out, where is Elisha? And the advisor told him, well, he lives in Dothan. I don't know how he knew that, but apparently he knew that Elisha was in Dothan. Well, guys, that very same night, the Syrians surrounded the city of Dothan to such an extent that there were soldiers and horses and chariots and spears and swords as far as the eye could see, completely encircling the entire area. All because of this one guy, Elisha. Well, the next morning, I guess they just waited, but the next morning, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, wakes up. Apparently he looked out the window and goes running into his master shouting, Master, we are surrounded. We're completely surrounded. We are through. We are history. And you know what? Considering the circumstances, that seems like a fairly reasonable response to me, right? I mean, we would probably all have something akin to that in going through our minds. But I love the way Elisha responded to the unbelief that was blinding the eyes of Gehazi. He said, do not fear. Which means Gehazi was what? Fearing, right? He was fearful. Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now that may sound like maybe Elisha was fairly confident that the Israeli army was going to show up soon. Understand, Dothan was just a little tiny hamlet. It was just a little tiny village, you know. Not some big walled city or anything like that. So I'm fairly certain that's probably not what Elisha meant. And now we know because you know what Elisha did after that statement? He prayed. This is what he said. It says, then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. That's what Elisha was talking about. See, Elisha wasn't worried, was he? Elisha had no fear whatsoever because faith sees what unbelief will never, ever see. When our eyes are blinded, when your eyes are blinded, guys, cry out to God. There's no mental gymnastics you have to perform. There's no works you have to do to make it all work out in the end. You need to cry out to God. God, open my eyes. Let me see this as you see it. Let me see my trial, my difficulty, my trouble the way you do. So that I won't be afraid. So that I can have joy. So that I see it correctly. We need to pray. But secondly, the antidote for unbelief, which results in a bitter, poisoned heart, is to see people in God. Now, I mean this particularly within the body of Christ, is what I'm talking about. As I'm sure you are aware, even within the church, when it comes to other people, it is very easy to get jaded and bitter about them, isn't it? Have any of you ever been hurt in a church setting, in a church body. Anybody? Yeah, probably most of us have. It's because someone said something or did something that hurt your feelings, maybe even intentionally so. So it's real easy to get bitter. I ain't hanging out with those guys anymore. You know, I'm not getting close to anybody anymore. It's real easy to go there. And as we discussed last week, guys, that is one of the greatest obstacles to Jesus' greatest desire for you and I. Do you remember what his greatest desire is? Unity in the body of Christ. If we are all jaded and bitter towards one another, guess what there is precious little of? Yeah, there's no unity going on in that situation. And the cure, guys, and we touched on this just a little bit last week, is to see people in God, to see them as those who are indwelt by the same awesome, powerful, gracious, loving Jesus Christ as you are. John Donovan, who led worship for us last week, he came up to me after service last week and said, Tony, he goes, I don't know that I've really ever thought about it that way before. He says, I look at certain people, even certain Christians, I shake my head, I kind of sneer sometimes, I got a bad attitude about them. I have contempt for them, I believe he said. And you just got done telling me that they have the same Jesus Christ in them that I have in me. Guys, we should approach one another in awe because of who indwells each one of us. It should change the way we think about one another, how we relate to one another, how we handle our relationships with each other. You know, Paul said the very same thing, 2 Corinthians 5:16. He said, I know no man after the flesh. What he's basically saying here, in other words, Paul is saying about other believers, I see them in Jesus Christ. That's how I choose to see them. I see them washed in His blood. I see them robed in His righteousness and filled with His Spirit. Paul said, this is the way I choose to see them. Can you see where if we actually did that, where do all the church splits go? Where do all the church fights and arguments go? They just kind of go away. They just go away. Guys, when you begin to see people in God, heck, even outside of the body of Christ, when you begin to see people in the world the way God does, as lost and dead, dying, going to hell, no future, no hope, and that God's heart breaks for them, do you not think that that should affect the way you feel about this person that you maybe see with regularity at work or sit next to on the bus or who lives next to you in your neighborhood or is maybe a member of your family? It should. But see, that all comes back to belief, doesn't it? Do you believe what God says about those around you? Do you believe what God says about the person sitting next to you in the pew? Do you believe what God says about the unsaved person that you know out in this world that He wants you to minister to with the gospel? See, that antidote to that cynicism that those people in Nazareth experienced is see people as being in God, being in Christ. Thirdly, the antidote for the unbelief that robs you with joy. Speak the promises of God. Speak the promises of God. Guys, you know, Hebrews 11:6, I think, makes this real plain for us, as I mentioned before. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The point is, guys, there are many ways to please God, but none of them apart from faith. None. There is not a single one of them. And we, in fact, see this spelled out for us in regards to our salvation in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul says. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what?
Saved.
That's right. Do you see what Paul's saying there, guys? In this one, it's just in regards to that issue of salvation. But faith is worked into our lives. How? By the word of God. And I know you're probably right there going, oh, Tony's going off on the Word of God again. And yes, I am, and yes, I will, and I probably will next week too, because it is one of the cornerstones of our Christian walk. This is exactly the reason I harp on this issue so frequently, is because of how necessary God's Word is. One of the reasons we struggle so mightily with unbelief is that faith is not being worked into our lives by a regular daily diet of the Word of God. Those promises of God, those words of God are not coming into our mind. They're not coming into our life. But I also want you to notice that Paul said there in Romans that it's not enough to just take it in, is it? It's not enough to just hear it. Because that faith then needs to be released from our lives by the spoken word. You confess with your mouth. It's not enough, guys, to have a quiet internal faith. There is nowhere in Scripture that supports that. Faith is released via your mouth. Now, I am not saying, as some people say, that you create faith or that you create things by what you say. That's a false teaching, and unfortunately, it's pretty messed up, and a lot of people buy into that. What I am saying is that as faith is being worked into your life by the Word of God that you are regularly bringing into your life, it is then released from your life by your words. And that's why I said, you want the antidote to this lost joy that comes about because of unbelief? Speak the promises of God. Say them out loud. Speak them. When the situation arises that is difficult, that is hard, speak those promises. When Abraham saw the famine, you know what Abraham should have said? God said, I will make you a great nation. I want you to go to the promised land. I will care for you. I will meet your needs. That's what he should have been saying. Instead, he just was blinded to see the famine. That's all that he saw because of that unbelief. The whole process of faith, guys, as God intends it, is to be in each one of our lives. This whole process. We read those great and awesome promises of God and we're strengthened. We are supernaturally strengthened. And then we speak out those promises in the situations we are in. And then faith has done its perfect work, just as God intended. In Matthew 17, Jesus said, and I am paraphrasing here, guys. He said, hey, guys, when you see an obstacle in front of you, when you see a mountain looming in front of you, a huge, unmovable problem in front of you, you say to the mountain, be removed, and it shall be what? Removed. That's faith, right? Faith based on unbelief based on what the Word of God says. That's what that is. That is God's Word, His promises at work in us and working itself out of us. That is belief. That is faith. Speak the promises of God. Scripture's packed with them, guys. There's no shortage. Okay, there's over 3,000 promises in God's Word, and I guarantee you there is one for any situation you will ever encounter. When I was a little boy, my mom did this. I remember my mom doing this. And I guarantee you, I don't believe there was ever a time when something arose where she couldn't find a promise of God that covered the situation. And I, as a little kid, that was always amazing to me. First of all, how did she find it? You know, I wasn't real savvy on the whole concordance thing yet. But nonetheless, the fact that God's Word spoke to that situation, that always amazed me. But guys, that's true. And it's a component, a crucial, indispensable component to faith, to the issue of belief in our lives. Jesus wants to work in the difficulties of your life. He wants to do miracles. He wants to. He wants to come in and rescue and heal and grow and stretch and strength. He wants to do all of those miracles. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, you know, but my guess is probably all of us have some issues in our lives that we're facing. Maybe, you know, maybe you got a problem in your family. Maybe it's a financial hardship or a vocational hardship. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Maybe it's a marital issue. Guys, Jesus wants to work in those situations. He wants you to see miracles that are going to make you go, woohoo! With joy because of what He has done. But we limit Him by our unbelief. And we think we're protecting ourselves. Abraham thought he was protecting his wife and his family. I don't know what the people in Nazareth thought they were protecting, but they probably thought they were protecting something by holding Jesus at arm's length. You know, we're not going to get all wrapped up in all of this, you know, ballyhoo that we see everyone getting involved in. Whatever it was, that unbelief limits God. God wants to speak His promises because, man, He wants us to speak those promises because it is way too easy for us to say, you know what, I've got some ideas, I've got some thoughts, I've read some things in the Bible and all, but you know what, I'm not going to go on the record verbally because I might end up looking like an idiot. I've done that about you guys. About this fellowship, where God has spoken to me and said, Tony, I want to do this. And I was too afraid. I was too afraid to look foolish or wrong to speak out those things that God wanted to do in this fellowship. That's a sin in my life. And I think we all do that in various and different ways. Once you have a promise of God in your heart, guys, you need to release it. Via your mouth. You need to speak it. Speak that which has been worked in you. You will either venture out in faith or you will vegetate, sitting right where you're at. Your Christian life will either grow in faith as you see these wonderful things that God wants to do, as they happen in your family, as they happen in your ministry, as they happen in your life personally, or you are going to shrink back to that same old, stale, faithless churchianity. That I believe just stinks to high heaven before God. That's not what He wants for us. God forbid. In these last days, God forbid that this is how we live our lives. Scripture says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? The Word of God. So why do we as Christians think that the Word of God is an incidental, nice extra that we can fit in from time to time? If our whole faith is based on it, you kind of get the idea it's fairly crucial, fairly important. So we need to be students of His Word. We need to be students of His promises. Not just a pet verse, you know, not just a couple of verses taken out of context to make it say what you... That's not, you know, I've done that before and I've seen lots of Christians do it before. That's not what we're talking about here. Solid faith, real faith, balanced faith comes by hearing the whole Word of God. Not just an isolated verse here and there. That's why we study the Word of God like we do in this fellowship. Verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. Because, you know, we want to hear it all. We don't want to just get hung up on one little part and go off in some wild direction that isn't accurate. We need the whole counsel of God. And as we study the whole Word of God, guess what happens? My focus changes. Whoa, some of those blinders start falling off. Those things that were blinding me. And my focus changes, and it's no longer me clenching my fists and clenching my teeth and going, I'm going to trust. All of a sudden now it's not about my faith. It's about the faithful one. My eyes are on Jesus. And now I'm seeing things as Jesus sees them. And now, you know what? I can kind of walk through things like Elisha. I mean, Elisha, that's pretty amazing. He shrugged off an entire army set to kill just him. Because he saw it as God did. that's pretty cool. And that's what God wants for each one of us as well. Guys, He wants to remove our blindness. He does. He wants to cure our poisoned, bitter, cynical hearts. He wants us all to experience that deep, lasting, abiding joy of belief. That is for you. Not for super Christian, not for someone special, not for people other than you. It's for you. I may not know what struggles you have. I may not know what all of the difficulties are that you are facing. I may not know what issues of unbelief have already affected your life. But I do know where the answer lies. It lies in the faithful one. It lies in Jesus Christ. So my encouragement to you, as has been the Lord's encouragement to me this entire week, is right now, right here, purpose in your heart to believe. As Andy said, the opposite of unbelief is belief. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Believe in Him. Believe in His Word. Believe in what He wants to do and what He will do. And then, guys, based on that belief, venture out radically. Radically. And then watch what the Lord does joyfully. That's His calling on our lives. He wants to come into your Nazareth, guys. He wants to, and He wants to do a mighty work. Amen? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You. For this evening, thank You for this time in Your Word, and I do pray that You would continue to use these things. Not my words, Lord. Set those aside, but Lord, the truth of Your Word, the words of Your Holy Spirit, use them in our hearts to change us. Father, we've talked about this a lot lately, that time is short. May we not be Christians who are still wrestling with unbelief. Instead, Lord, might we believe, might we have faith, world-changing faith, life-changing faith, faith that reaches others with the gospel of Jesus Christ and changes them for all eternity. Father, let us see as You do. Let us feel as You do. Let us approach life as You command us to. Let us trust in You and rely on You, knowing that You will make Yourself evident to us. As You told David, as we started service with this evening, Lord, You will make our path straight. You will do the work as we set our eyes on You. Lord, please show us how. Give us the strength, the ability, through the power of Your Holy Spirit, to be believers in Jesus Christ, faithful ones. We love You, Lord. Thank You for this evening, and we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.